So,
I was sitting there this morning, kind of thinking, what is it? Don't shout out. But what is it that really kind of makes you angry? Because it's different things for different people, right? There are some things that don't bother me at all. There are some things that bother me. I mean, I'm one of those guys. I'm a pretty patient guy, I think. I think you could ask the people around me. You know, my wife and my kids. Yeah, he's got a long fuse, but these are some sort of don't go there kind of things. I don't know what it is for you. And we're not going to share around the room, but I thought of that because as I was kind of praying through this, you know, looking at what Jesus is talking about today, you can tell that, I don't know, I kind of feel like there are some things that just really God doesn't like. And my first thought would have been, if you kind of surveyed the guy on the street, or if you kind of asked me about that, I'd say, well, probably the thing God hates the most is people that don't believe in. That would make sense to me, right? But actually, I don't think that's necessarily the case. He seems to get the most angry, not with people who don't believe in him, but with people who say they believe in him, but then don't live that life. And that makes a little bit of sense to me, right? That makes a little bit of sense to me. So we're going to look at this today. We're in Luke chapter 16, and I actually began with some Old Testament passages, because again, as you read through the Bible, you'll know that God is never shy about sharing when he is not happy. You know, again, some people love confrontation, right? If you're in that kind of management thing, you've got to love confrontation. I do not like confrontation. It was my weakest thing as a parent. It was my weakest thing as a school administrator. I like everybody to be happy. You know what I'm saying? Why can't we all get along? And it kind of sounds like, well, Gary, we gotta talk about that. I just hate that. God is never shy about confronting sin. I just put in a few choice passages. Consider this first one from Isaiah. First chapter of Isaiah is just brilliant. But here's what he says. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. For even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wow. I mean, that's just God at the front door of church saying, go home. Yeah, don't show up here. I don't want that. Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then this passage, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I have been watching, declares the Lord. Wow. You know, in each of those cases, those prophets are speaking to the nation of Israel. And, you know, I'm sure are familiar enough with Old Testament history to know that the nation of Israel, almost from its beginnings, was a nation known for taking one step forward and two steps back when it came to faith. Right? They'd get it going for a while, and then sure enough, back they go. And, you know, I think, you know, I'm sure your just mind is kind of rolling around countless sort of illustrations. One that just comes in is, you know, Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments in communion with God. And what is Aaron and the boys doing? Building a golden calf. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, are you kidding me? The cycle of the judges, you know, do great. God blesses. Get happy. Get complacent. Do bad. God sends somebody in there. Got to raise up a judge. It's this constant cycle. And God is saying, you know, no. Pick a side of the fence. Are you in or are you out? You know, it seems like God has reserved his condemnation not for so much those who reject him, but for those who acknowledge him outwardly and then live a life that does not reflect that. You know? And I think that's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. The Pharisees studied the law, but they studied the law for the purpose of finding ways to not meet its more uncomfortable requirements. Right? I mean, that was why they studied it. They studied the law so they could find ways around it when it was inconvenient. Right? Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God, and these Pharisees, always around, started off curious. Okay, who's this new rabbi in town? Let's have him over for lunch on the Sabbath. Let's test him a little bit. Let's see where he stands. Grumbling sort of in the background. And we've kind of gotten to the point now where they're just increasingly hostile and they're seeking a way to destroy Jesus. And Jesus, in this case, calls them out. Again, he has no problem with confrontation. He's going to call them out, and he's going to kind of highlight, I think, in these few passages or these few verses, some things that kind of characterize them as the sinners that they are. And passages like this, I think, are valuable because there is that element of Pharisee in all of us that needs to be eliminated. And there's that thing we were just talking, the illustration I'll use with Lee, just talking like, you know, you get something in your life, it's like a cancer. You know, you got to cut it out. You know, I have skin cancer, and, you know, I can let it go a while, you know, but you know what happens? It just gets bigger. It doesn't go away. And, you know, I learned a long time ago that it's easier to cut out a little piece of skin cancer than a bigger piece of skin cancer. So now when I see it, it's like, oh, I gotta go to the doctor again. You know? And let's get it while it's the size of a dime, not when it's the size of a half dollar. Right? It's not gonna go away on its own. And that's the way it is with sin in our lives. You know, we can turn an eye to a blind eye and just kind of pretend, compartmentalize it, and kind of put it over here. I have never found success in that. I have never found that when I ignored sin in my life, it went away. It just festered and got worse. So as we look at this passage today, let's self-reflect and let God work, huh? Luke 16. I'm in verse 14, and it reads, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery.'" Now this might seem like, wow, those are kind of some scattered verses, but we'll try to piece it together. So we begin, it says, the Pharisees had heard what Jesus had been saying, right? They'd been listening to all these things. So again, we know the Pharisees, they're on the fringes of the crowd. Jesus, what had he been speaking about? Well, what we talk about? We talked about the fact that he was talking to his disciples, although the Pharisees were listening, and he was talking to them about faithfulness. He was talking to them about being good with the little things.
He was talking to them about the very obvious fact that you cannot serve God in the flesh. You just can't do that. You need to be all in or you're not in at all. That's what Jesus had been saying in the first 15 or 13 verses rather of chapter 16. And the Pharisees are listening to this. Right? No one can serve God two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's where we left off. That was the last thing Jesus said. And Luke now shifts from sort of recording Jesus to stepping back and kind of, let's look at what's happening in the room, you know? And Luke notes their response. What are the Pharisees doing? Well, they've been kind of quiet. They've been just sitting there. But he says they heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Or in other verses it says they were scoffing at him. They muttered. They mocked. They whispered their disapproval. Right? Why? Simple. They have no intention of taking what Jesus is teaching to heart. Right? I mean, again, we just all probably come out of first service, right? And if you don't buy what Cody's saying, you're just going to sit in the back. Oh, I can't believe this guy. Are you kidding me? What in the world? You know, if you're doing that, you're not taking it to heart. You're not letting God work. You're not listening. Right? You're not sitting there going, okay, how can I shape my life into what we're getting out of God's word here? That's what they're doing. They have no intention of modifying their behavior. They have their own standard of holiness, right? They have their own standard of holiness. And they think that that is sufficient, right? I think one of the things Scripture teaches very clearly right at the beginning is that their refusal to obey Jesus is sort of the convincing proof of their own condemnation. Right? You don't need to bring a case against them. The very fact that they're doing this is all that it takes to show that they are not part of the kingdom of God. Right? If you are in a church service, if you're in a Sunday school, if you're listening to the word, and you're just not absorbing that and taking it in, and instead you're kind of mocking and just kind of right at the very beginning, kind of deflecting that away. You know, you're doing your quiet time and you're reading. It's like, ooh, that's tough teaching. Never mind. You know? I think that's a pretty good test of where you are with the Lord. If your shields are up, so to speak, go Star Trek on you. If your shields are up to kind of keep the Word of God out so it can't get in, that's not a good place to be. Scripture teaches this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. People loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. The light has come into the world. He left the world, but he left this scripture behind. Okay, so don't say, well, the light came and went. No, the light's right here. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, illuminating that for you. They have no intention of following this, but they have a bit of a problem because they can't really sort of openly challenge Jesus on this. Because it's something of a sore spot. Jesus has been talking about people sort of satisfying themselves and you have to choose. And the Pharisees are notorious for being that person. So they really aren't able to stand up and say, oh, Jesus, that's hogwash. What are you thinking? Because people already have a vision of Pharisees as being selfish and greedy. And so Jesus is talking about not being selfish and greedy and they can't do that. Right? Luke says it right here. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, everybody knew. Everybody knew the Pharisees were lovers of money. That word that Luke uses, that Greek word, is actually a combination of two words. And the first you're familiar with, phileo, that's the word we always think of as love. Right? That's a word that's used. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Phileo. The second, argouros, is a word that means silver. Okay, so put it together. What does philargouros mean? Lover of silver. And when you say that, if you've been around the scriptures at all, who immediately pops into your head when you think of loving silver? Judas Iscariot. Yep. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Wow. Sold out the Savior for a month's salary. That's what it is. The Pharisees were known for being greedy. They looked out for themselves. This is it. And I think you will find, and I think Scripture bears this out, but I think just a quick sort of look at our own sort of popular Christian culture today, especially media, would bear out that false teachers are usually pretty greedy, right? If you only send me this much money, then I will pray for you, or I will this, or I will that, you know? And, yeah.
Just clarification, the Pharisees were thought of as the holy guys by the people, and here you're saying they were known to be greedy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we know they were greedy, but the people thought they were good, isn't that right?
Well, I think the people thought that they were the holy guys, but I think just like maybe in our own culture, we see people, and depending upon how far you're following them and how far you're not, right? I don't know that everybody... So what you're thinking is that this is Luke's perspective and not the people at the time. That may be right. I don't know that everybody bought into the Pharisees because they were not that big a sack. I mean, there's only a couple thousand of them. I think they had the standard. I think they were feared. I think they were intimidating in that sort of respect way. But I don't know. You may be right, but I don't know that everybody kind of looked at them and wanted to be them and really admired and idolized them. I think people, many people, I think, saw them for who they were. Just in the same way, I think today we can look at, you know, people in the media and kind of say, well, I know they're seen as this. They might have a certain popularity in that TV show, their own Sirius XM thing I found. But it's like, yeah, I just don't think that really adds up.
Didn't they stand out kind of as an arrogant group that stood above everybody else, and there was a certain resentment against that?
Yeah, I mean, I haven't read a lot of the... My study of social history at this time doesn't involve a lot of this. What it does is it kind of sees the Pharisees as people that were... I think feared is a great word that comes to mind. And fear, I don't mean like the Pharisees were going to lock you in prison, but they did sort of have that aura of invincibility and that aura of righteousness, right?
Yeah.
And so there's a tug of, yeah, I know they make all the rules and they condemn you if you don't, so I better, but I'm not sure, and I don't know that we could find out a way to be sure, to be honest with you, of what the heart of the people were, how genuine that was, right? Again, I'm trying to think of analogies off the top of my head. Like, when my kids obey me, are they really obeying me because they think it's right and they admire their dad and they know he's got his, you know, the best? Or are they obeying me so they'll get grounded?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I'm not sure. I know where that line is in my own kid, you know, when they were growing up.
In that period, we had secular writers who mm-hmm. left documents. You know,
we do.
War and things like that. I'm just wondering if there was any indication that they were...
Yeah, again, what I've read hasn't touched on that, so I really can't, but it's worth my taking time to look into. Because I think Phil makes a good point, is well, how much of this is this sort of Luke looking back and saying, well, Luke is saying this from the perspective of 30 years later, or is it an at-the-time description?
Well, certainly the other gospel writers reinforce that as well. It's not just Luke.
Yeah.
It does. And the examples they get seem to be something that affects the... culture in mm-hmm. widespread way, just not in this one instance.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, here's some examples, and I think Scripture bears this out, and I kind of focus a little bit on Peter and Paul with this, but Peter talked about false teachers, that in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Paul talked about many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. You know, and I think there's a temptation for anybody in a position of authority to use that influence for selfish motives. Right? We all get perks, whether that's in the workplace or wherever it is. I remember when I was a Desert Christian... we always had like summer meetings for the senior class, the going to be senior classes, right? And I always gave the same talk every summer because the principals always wanted me to. I gave it one year, and so you got to do that every year. And it was a talk called Investment or Entitlement. Because the thinking was, and you guys can go back to your high school days, when you're a senior, you finally made it, right? I mean, it's not called the freshman quad, it's the senior quad. This is where we are. We get to be the star in the school play. We get to be the captain of the football team. We get this. We're seniors. We've earned it. We've worked our way to the top. And now we are at the top of the food chain. And that's one way to view it. Another way to view your position is to say, wow, I have influence over, 400 students. How can I use that? Because you know what? Everybody's going to look up to me. Because I'm a senior. Everybody's going to look to me. Now, do I use that power and that position for my own self? Or do I use it to say, okay, hey, guys, let me teach you how we keep the halls clean here. Because if the seniors pick up the trash, everybody picks up the trash. Because it's the cool thing to do. Right? If the seniors leave their trash lying around, everybody does. The temptation, I choose sort of a juvenile illustration, but I think it's true, that people in positions of authority can use their position for self. Certainly the Pharisees did. And I think this is borne out because both Peter and Paul, when they talk about requirements for leadership in the church, address this issue specifically. I think they know this is, it's tempting. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Paul wrote the same thing. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Okay? The Pharisees used their position to satisfy themselves. And Jesus is calling them out for that. And we need to remember that if you are a servant of Christ, there is no place for that. Servants serve. Right? Servants serve. You serve your Savior, and you serve each other. Well, in addition to this, the Pharisees justified themselves. Right? This facade of righteousness. He says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. What were the Pharisees about? Were they really about seeking God's approval? No. They wanted man's approval. Right? They justify themselves in the sight of others. They justify themselves in the sight of others. And again, I think this is a characteristic that people can fall into. Do you really want to be holy, or do you just want to look holy? Right? Do you just want to have that sort of, okay, it's Sunday at Valley Bible, and I know how to dress, and I know how to talk, and I know how to act in a worship service, and, that's what I'm about, because that kind of gets the people that know me to kind of high-five me on the way out the door, and now, Sunday afternoon's here, and now I can do what I darn well want to. Okay? Because I did my part, and I looked good. Okay? But don't forget, Tuesday night Bible study is going to be coming up soon, so I got to get ready for it. Is that kind of how this works? Where you just sort of turn it on when it's time to get the approval of men. Their interest wasn't that they didn't want to be religious, they just wanted to seem religious. And it reminds me that this idea that, we want passion. Right? We want zeal. We want enthusiasm. We don't want half-hearted effort at anything. Right? Certainly not our faith. Right? We don't want to have a little religion in our life. But the reality is, if it's passion or zeal or whatever you want to call it about the wrong thing, it's worthless. Right? I mean, those Muslims that flew the planes into the Twin Towers on 9/11 were passionate. They were zealous. They were committed to the wrong thing.
There's a saying in Texas, when they see somebody coming in, perhaps in the cattle auctions or something like that, or they're people are new in town from out of town, they'll refer to them as all hat and no cattle.
All hat and no cattle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What?
All hat and no cattle.
Yeah.
You look good.
Hats.
Oh yeah. Yeah, I mean that, and the reality is, you know, we get to, but I mean, think about it. Do you really fool God? I mean, maybe I can fool you guys, right? But God knows my heart. God knows my heart. I'm not fooling him. Jesus talked about this regularly. He talked about to his disciples. He warned them, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They want to be seen by men. I'm here. Step back. Let me have my spot. Everybody notice. For the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. You know, it just strikes me as the height of arrogance. And I think it would work for all of us. Let me just give you an illustration. Let's say I'm just meeting somebody and I'll pretend I didn't know Rick. And so, hey, new here? Yeah. Dan? No, Dr. Roland. Thank you. I mean, you're all just snickering. Why? Because you're thinking, wow, is that guy full of himself? She knows Dr. Roland. You should be thinking, man, that's just, it's a little off-putting, right? It's like, who do you think you are? Or my shoulder hurts, or, you know, I mean, I don't know where you'd go with that, but it's certainly not something that's endearing. It's not, that's what they wanted. You call me rabbi. I'm a rabbi. Paul learned this, right? Remember Paul? He was sort of the up-and-coming star in the area in terms of Judaism, in terms of being a Pharisee. He knew this. What did he write? I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisee. And when he's saying it in that context, it's a compliment. Right? He's not hanging his head. He's pounding his chest. I was a Pharisee. Right? As for zeal, persecuting the church. Right? As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Yeah, he was there. He was that guy that had the phylacteries, the tassels, that was that guy seeking the first place. And God's grace showed him that he's just justifying himself by trying to earn God's favor. Right? And so how did he eventually get there? By God's grace, he considered everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. You know, just tagging on to what Cody was talking about, we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot convince God that we have earned heaven. That is just not an argument you can win. You know, you can't, even if you try, win an argument where you've done more good things than bad things. I don't care how good you've been, simply because of the fact that God doesn't need your good things. Right? So I don't care how good you've been, they have not moved the kingdom forward apart from His grace anyway. Right? We went camping this week, and Lane is 3, and so, you know, one of our little chores in the morning was we went into the forest around there because you can gather, you know, sticks for firewood, right? So she wants to go, okay, we have to get firewood, Papa. Okay, let's go. So we're out there, and I'm picking up logs that Tommy's going to chainsaw into bite-sized logs. What is she picking up? She's 3. She is picking up pine cones. She is, don't touch the mushrooms. You know, no, I don't know the name of that chipmunk. You know, she is just being a 3-year-old, and she comes back with her little armful of, like, 5 sticks, right, that are going to take 30 seconds to burn, right? did I really need her help? I mean, really, like, oh,
let's go get firewood because, you know, I can't carry it.
Of course not. Of course not. That's the way we are with God, right? We're doing our good works. Really, does God need that? Of course not. Scripture is as clear about this as it is about anything that it teaches. I put in 3 verses. I could have put in 30. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All right, how does the law really work? When you try to be good, all you really learn is what? How often you fail. Right? Pick any one topic. Okay, this week I'm going to honor God. It says, be edifying in your speech. Okay, that's the one I'm targeting this week. And I'm nothing but edifying in my speech. And all you'll do at the end of the week is have a list of, man, I didn't, oh, and then there was Tuesday, and oh, my wife, and, oh, my gosh, my wife. You know, that's all you're going to wind up with. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. No one can boast. You're just never going to win that argument. We don't establish the standard, and we cannot attain the standard that's set by a holy and righteous God. And I think what is so interesting to me is that it's not as though the Pharisees were actually trying to do that. They were trying not to keep the law of God. They were trying to adjust the law of God to what met their standards so that they could keep it, right? So it's like, I'm going to change, let's just go with be edifying. Well, I'm going to redefine that word so that I can be a little snarky with Elizabeth if I'm in the mood. Okay? I'm going to shape the law so that I can meet it. This is ridiculous. It's just absurd. God is absolutely holy. There is no imperfection, and God knows it. You simply cannot move the bar to a place where you can reach it and then think you've achieved the goal. Right? I get that. What comes to my mind, and if you've been a teacher or probably a student, maybe you've had this conversation, right? There's a grading standard, 90, 80, 70, 60, right? When kids have 89s, what do you think? I always get an email. Can you bump me up? Can you make it an A? And I always answer the same way. Of course I could. But the point is this. In other words, you want me to give you an extra point to make it an A just because I like it or because of something. And I tell them, okay, that's fine, but how about this? Next time, if you have a 90 and I don't like you, can I make it a B? I mean, if I get the add point, I get to take one away, right? I mean, that's only fair. Now, in reality, of course, a teacher, I think, would take into consideration all kinds of things. The point I'm making is that if 90 is the standard, 90 is the standard. Could you make 89 the standard? Then I could make 30 the standard. That doesn't change what the kid has earned in the class, right? That doesn't change the behavior. You can't just simply lower the bar to a place where you can reach it and then say, hey, I did it. Of course not. Jesus reminded the Pharisees that God knows your hearts. And do you get that? God knows your hearts. He's God incarnate. He's really looking, I know your hearts. I know you guys. Who do you think you're fooling? I'm Jesus, the Son of God. Really? He's called them out before. I love this. This is one of my favorite passages just because of how vivid it is. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The Pharisees, like any other false teacher, just tries to justify themselves in the sight of God. It doesn't work. And the last thing I think that this speaks to is that they tried to entitle themselves. They tried to entitle themselves. And this is what I mean. It's one thing to sort of try to modify the standard and say, okay, God has set this standard, but I'm going to lower it. In this case, they're trying to set the standard themselves. Okay, they're trying to determine for themselves. They're just trying to decide that they get to decide who goes to heaven. Right? Jesus talks about what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. That makes sense to us. We've seen this before, right? Think about the difference between God and man. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, you know, one of the things that, again, out camping, we were up in the, sort of up north of Mammoth, and you're looking up there in the stars, and man, that's a big sky at night. Here you kind of look up and you can see the moon, right, on a good day. But you realize that the vastness of the universe that God created just by speaking it into existence, how powerful is that? You know, think of the difference between you and God. Think of the difference in values. How different are they? What do we like? Well, you know, we like riches, prestige, pleasure. Right? That's what we work hard at. What does God value? Faith, discipline, holiness. So, in the end, whose standard are we going to use? Okay, whose standard? Whose values are the ones that are going to count at the end? Yours or God's? Mine or God? You know, is it going to be, well, I define it this way. God says, okay, Dan, but I define it this way. When it comes judgment time, which ruler are we picking up? Right? You know, I remember this. I don't know if you guys, some of y'all will, and that'll just make you sound old, so don't say, oh, yeah, I remember this guy. Remember J. Vernon McGee?
Yes.
Yeah, he's still up here like, oh, you know, all right. He had this great saying. And I'm probably going to paraphrase it, but it was this basic idea. He says, it's God's universe, so he gets to do things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. Right? That makes sense to me. God made this, so you know what? It's his rules we're playing by. I don't get to say, well, yeah, but it's not my universe. Right? Entrance into the kingdom of God. The truth about this has always been proclaimed. There has never been a time when man did not have all he needed to know. It says it, Jesus speaking, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Right? Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. That's just sort of a shorthand version that they used for what we would call the Old Testament. John, of course, is John the Baptist. So what Jesus is saying, hey, you know, the kingdom of God's been out there the whole time. It's been, the cards have been dealt face up the whole time. It's been there. You've had everything you've needed to know. You had the Old Testament. You had the prophets. You had the law. Then John the Baptist came. And he's that kind of bridge figure that we talked about months ago, right? He kind of is that last of the Old Testament prophets and kind of this transitional figure. And the Old Testament preparation is fulfilled now that the Messiah has come. And there's that great sort of poignant moment, the baptism of Jesus, right? Where you see that physically kind of take shape, not just in terms of the dove and the voice from God, but then John acknowledging, okay, I need to recede and he needs to be greater. You know, I need to be less, he needs to be greater. I've done what I was appointed by God to do. The transition is complete. Now all of the law and the prophets and the preparation is done. The Messiah is here. And the Pharisees, now you get to hear the Messiah in the flesh. Right? That's what's been going on. And Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God for 16 chapters in Luke. Right? And what has he been saying? It's hard. It's not a matter of externals. Right? It's not a matter of externals. It is not a matter of trying to look a certain way. As he says, everyone is trying to force his way into it. You have to force your way into the kingdom of God as it's defined by the king. Right? Now, we got to make sure what we're not saying here, what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that we earn salvation. Right? That's not what he's saying. And forcing yourself into it is not that what you need to do is just work really hard. That's not the point. Right? Salvation is entirely by God's grace. But there's effort involved. Not effort that saves. Not effort that saves. But as Jesus had said a few chapters ago, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try, or will try to enter and not be able to. The effort is God's grace in us. It's not our own works. It's not something we're doing. But it is a sense that not everybody gets to go. The way is narrow, right? If the entrance to heaven was easy, everyone would get in. God sets the standards. The Pharisees are not part of the elect because they kept the law. They are not part of the elect because they said so. And neither are we. Right? We need to remember that. And I think it's worth just making sure we get it right. We are not Christians because we say so. We are Christians because God has said so. Right? God has said, you are mine. Not because we say so. This is what is meant by the narrow door, right? I think a great illustration of this is in Ephesians 1. Because, again, let's just take this in sort of modern day terms if we can. We are adopted into God's family. As people who are adopted in, do we have the right to say who else gets to be part of the family? Of course not. We don't even have a right to be part of the family. Right? We're only in because God has chosen us. So we can't be like the Pharisees were and be the ones who set the standard. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through to sonship through Jesus Christ. God chose us. We do not get to make that decision. Finishing this up here, one of the things that Jesus does in verses 17 to 18 is, I think, come up with an application for this. Jesus has been teaching us that it's grace, that it's forgiveness, that the sinners are welcome. And the Pharisees have been just driven to distraction by that mentality. Because from the Pharisees' point of view, by Jesus preaching the kingdom of God as he did, by saying God has chosen people to come into the kingdom, your sin is forgiven, grace is sufficient, they are taking Jesus to sort of be repudiating the law. And as a rabbi, that's the worst thing you could be doing. Right? Because they are built around the law. They just think that this idea of grace and forgiveness undermines God's holiness, and it removes the need for people to earn their salvation by following that strict regimen of legalities that the Pharisees have put together over hundreds of years. And it is important to realize that Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is not undermining the law. Quite the contrary. The Pharisees only make an outward sign of obedience. Jesus wants that inward. That's why you can go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and how does that sort of read? You have heard it said, but I say it. Right? And what's that really all about? All those, I think there's three or four. You've heard it said, this is the law. But I say to you, no, I'm not interested in the letter of the law. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Because that's an outward act, right?
What I say to you is you don't even look at a woman lustfully. Why? Because that's an inward thing. You can't tell necessarily when a man is looking at a woman lustfully. You can't tell that. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's thinking. That's what's going on in his heart. Right? And Jesus says, no, I'm not interested in the outward. I'm with the inward. Because if you're not doing the inward, the outward will be fine. Remember last week, if the corners are clean, right? If the corners of the window are clean, the middle is clean. You get the inward right, the outward will flow out of that. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he uses a great illustration. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, heaven and earth will one day pass away. And science fiction movies love to give so many opportunities for that to happen. Right?
Just these great scenarios that are just
fascinating. It's not going to be like that. But for Jesus, the law of God is even more permanent than this. And as an illustration, he chose the Jewish alphabet, right? Think of the Jewish letters. I put them in there, Beth and Kaf. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of going, I don't see the difference. And I kept them the same size font. But if you were to blow them up, you would notice that the Beth has a little bit of a tail at the right end. And the Kaf, which is the K or KH, doesn't. Now, I can't tell that without my glasses, but that's right there, yeah. That's the difference in the letter. And to help us out, think of the difference between, say, a B and an R, a capital E or an F, or a O or a Q. Or even something like a comma. What's the difference between let's eat grandma and let's eat grandma? Think about it. What a difference a comma makes. Jesus is saying, you know, even that is important. Even that is significant. Don't tell me I'm not interested in the law. I'm telling you even that detail is going to last as long as heaven and earth is here. And then he gives a practical example by talking about divorce. And Cody touched on this last week. Right? God gave the instructions for divorce. God created man and mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Okay, that was the way it was set out in Genesis. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it has been said, anyone who divorces a wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, again, you have heard it said, I say unto you, right, outward, inward, I say unto you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what had happened in the meantime? Well, the standards had been set, but the Pharisees had evolved a whole series of teachings to modify things, and they took from it what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 24. Okay? Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24. He says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves her house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. Okay, now you might be thinking, what is up with that? That is detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay, what is going on with that? Well, here's one of the fun things that you can learn about studying history. When you study ancient laws, and it's the same thing true for modern laws. Okay, governments don't make laws about things that aren't happening. Right? I mean, our government does not have a law. The state of California does not have a law that says you cannot fly your broom down the 405 freeway. Why? Because people don't fly brooms down the 405 freeway. People drive cars, and so there are all kinds of rules about cars. So when you read something like that, you might be reading, what? So husband marries wife, doesn't like her anymore, gives her certificate of divorce, she goes to husband number two, he either doesn't like her or dies, and now the first husband wants to marry her again? What's up with that? That's weird. Well, but it was happening. Because if it wasn't happening, you wouldn't have made a law to say you can't do it. Right? That's where we had gotten. Okay? That's how it works.
And what had been the key is that word indecent. Right? The word indecent. It says, who becomes displeasing to him. Why? Because he finds something indecent about her. Now, people love words because you can twist them. Right? You can twist them. And constitutional scholars are great at this. Right? I'll just give you one example of many. Roe v. Wade in 1973. You'll know it is the one that gives you the right, woman's right to abort a child. Okay? What's their constitutional argument for that? Well, it's a pretty complicated one, but it largely centers on the Fourth Amendment. Okay, what's the Fourth Amendment? Fourth Amendment reads, the right of people to be secure in their persons and property shall not be violated unless by due process. Okay? It's called the right of privacy. So since in 1789, they said that a person has security in their person and property from the government, unless they've basically broken the law. That was interpreted in 1973 to say a woman carrying a child has that right to do whatever she wants with that child without the government interference, because that's part of her person. Now, do you think that's really what they were thinking about in 1789 when they were writing these? Of course not. But that's the way you can twist it. And what they did here was they took that word indecent and said, okay, what's indecent? Well, Cody gave you some examples. Indecent is if she burns my dinner. That's indecent. I get to give her a certificate of divorce. It's indecent if I simply find, and these were rabbinical teachings, I find someone better looking, more attractive. So now, because my wife isn't as pretty as the new girl, she is behaving indecently, and that is my loophole to give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus is talking about that, saying, you guys have got to be kidding me. You don't get to set the standards that way. You think, I don't follow the law, look what you're doing. It hasn't changed. If you read commentaries on this particular passage, here's the three things you'll come up with. Some people will argue that, well, Luke is just mistaken. Like, he just didn't hear Jesus right. You know, like, all of a sudden, Luke has been taking notes for like 16 chapters, and now he can't make sense of it. Another one is what they'll say is in Matthew 5, they'll take the rabbinical teaching. They'll say that when what that word meaning fornication or adultery really means any offense against the husband. So they'll go and say, well, actually, the Pharisees were right. Yeah, if any time, that word is kind of a general word for doing things a husband doesn't like. That's really what it means. And the other one is that Jesus is not talking about a rule for society, but just right here and right now, sort of a specific time and place. So what I'm saying to this group of people right here doesn't apply to anybody else. I'm just saying, you guys, this is how it goes. Why do we do that? Why do modern scholars do that? Why do Pharisees try to do that? Because it makes it easier. Right? Because it makes it easier. Today, people are unhappy in their marriages, and it's a lot easier to divorce than it is to persevere. Right? It's just easier to say, I'm out. That's why. But we want to make it look good because, again, we want the appearance to be there. Jesus allowed divorce in the case of adultery because, as a measure of common grace, God allowed the death penalty for adultery to be absolved. Right? Divorce was never a part of God's plan. It was never meant to be convenient. It's interesting that the Pharisees challenged Jesus because they said he denied the law, but really all they did was try to entitle themselves to privileges. You know, this is a great passage about selfishness. It's a great passage about sort of justifying our behavior, and it's a great passage about us trying to manipulate the law to mean something that we want it to mean. And we're just not entitled to do that. We want to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to truly align ourselves with you rather than shaping you and trying to get you to align with us. But
we are fallen, we are sinful, we do not know right from wrong. You do. You have made it clear. So Lord, I just pray against our flesh, and I pray against our selfishness and our desire to be gods in ourselves. And let us be your children today.